From the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The mission of the Christian Research Institute is to equip believers to always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have with gentleness and respect. For more information, resources, or to donate to CRI, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Bible Answer Man host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. It's always great to be in studio as we answer your questions throughout the United States and Canada. As always, you can contact us via the mail at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271, and on the World Wide Web at equip.org. You can also pick up the telephone and talk to our resource consultants at number 888-7000 and the letter CRI. First person up today is James in Richmond, Virginia. James is listening on the web. Hi, James.
Hey, Hank. I got a two-part question, and it's going to be real quick. The first one is in Matthew 16:28, and when Jesus was talking about, "And surely I said to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." I want to see if you can clarify that, because I'm thinking this may appear a little bit like a false prophecy. I know it's not, but I just don't have the understanding. And my second part, I hear that you talk a lot about creationism, and whereas some may say they are early creationists and others are later or older. And so is it possible that God could have created the earth in its mature state instead of creating it in its infant state, just like he created Adam in his mature state, because he could not function in his premature state as if he was an infant?
Yeah, but he didn't create Adam with calluses on his feet or a belly button, nor did he create trees with tree rings. God created things certainly in maturity, but that does not mean in any sense that what he created had an appearance of age, but not this idea of appearance in the sense of fooling us. Again, I don't think that Adam was fashioned replete with childhood memories. The notion that God created his handiwork with the appearance of age is logically unfalsifiable, and that's one of the problems with this notion. You can neither prove it nor can you disprove it. For example, how could you prove false the notion that you were created 5 seconds ago and that your recollection of what we talked about 10 seconds ago is just an implanted memory? And then you should also consider an observable astronomical event. I've used this illustration many times because I think it really drives the point home. It's supernova 1987A. It's an event with an identifiable before and after, and that's why it's so important. Prior to 1987, the supernova was a star in a distant galaxy 168,000 light years away. But on February 23rd, 1987, the star, well, it exploded and became a supernova. In other words, 168,000 years ago, the star exploded, and in 1987, the light of that event finally reached the Earth. Unless, of course, God created the universe 6,000 years ago, and then the supernova might well be likened to a documentary film of something that never really happened in the first place. So the notion that the universe is not authentically old but merely appears to be old, I think, creates a whole lot more problems than it solves. And again, as I said in the prologue to my answer, what good teacher would ask students to put faith in a textbook that's intentionally filled with deceptions? But as far as what's going on in the Matthew passage, I think this is really important because there are many skeptics of the Christian faith that misinterpret this passage, and therefore they render Jesus Christ a false apocalyptic prophet. But when Jesus Christ here is talking about some standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, this is not talking about the second coming or the second appearing, as the apostles talk about, of Jesus Christ when the veil between heaven and earth is forever torn apart, but this is talking about Christ coming in vindication, his coming in judgment on Jerusalem and the temple. So this coming is clearly contextualized in the same way in which it was used by the Old Testament prophets.
Okay, because I was thinking that one possibility could have been a transfiguration, whereas 6 days later, because you see the separation in our biblical text, and it says that, well, that could be possible that Jesus was talking about this when he was talking to Moses and Elijah.
I don't think so. I'll tell you why. If he was speaking of the transfiguration, most of the disciples would be dead in days, because Jesus said only some would not taste death until he came in his kingdom. So I don't think that's a relevant or a worthy translation or interpretation of the passage.
Okay, okay. Well, that's why I called you, because, you know, I just want to make sense out of it, and I thought maybe you could help.
Well, hopefully I did.
Yeah, I'm pretty sure you did. I'm going to listen to this over and over again so I can just sink in the solution you have just rendered.
Yeah, and test all things in light of Scripture. Hold fast to that which is good. And the way you do is interpret Scripture in light of Scripture. So, in other words, the interpretation that I just gave you is in concert with what you will find as well in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, as well as what you will find in the book of Revelation.
Right, but, you know, I didn't get judgment. I got judgment out of 24, you know, but I didn't get judgment out of this passage. And
well, again, the whole notion is coming, right? So in chapter 24, if you look at verse 3, Jesus is sitting on the Mount of Olives, and his disciples are coming to him privately, and they're saying, when will this happen? This referring to the time that the temple is destroyed. And what will be the sign of your coming? Again, you're coming in judgment on Jerusalem and the temple. Remember, he has just come from the temple, and he has, in essence, pronounced Ichabod on the temple. And what will be the end of the age of sacrifice? When's this going to happen? What will be the sign? And then Jesus tells them, look, all of this is going to happen within a generation. Heaven and earth will pass away. My words will never pass away. So Jesus is saying, I am coming in judgment on Jerusalem and the temple within a generation.
Oh, okay. Because I was thinking that, you know, also, you know, John the Apostle, that he was the last apostle. And so when Jesus was appearing quite a few times, maybe that's what he was talking about when he was going back into his kingdom and things of that sort. I would just consider all possibility to make sense out of this particular passage.
Yeah, again, the issue here that you have to grapple with is what does coming mean? And so interpreting Scripture in light of Scripture, you see God coming on clouds in judgment in the Old Testament. Now you have Christ coming on clouds in judgment of Jerusalem. So he's vindicated through his resurrection, but he's also vindicated in that the temple, which was the substitute for Christ. It was a type pointing forward to Christ, but once Christ came and he was the substance, the temple became a substitute for Christ. So people want to continue with temple, priest, and sacrifice when the ultimate sacrificial lamb had come. So they didn't recognize Messiah in their midst, and that's why Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed. So it's coming in judgment.
Okay. Yeah. Okay, I got you. Well, thank you so much, Hank. I really appreciate your input.
God bless you, James. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Billy next in Virginia. Hi, Billy.
All right. I got two questions I'd like to ask you. Well, first, I'd like to say I enjoy your program. I want to listen to it every day through the week. I'm out working and driving a truck. And we have a discussion of a situation about Christ is 100% man, 100% God. And when he went on the cross, who was it when he died? Was he God? They heard the preaching, some preach God. Pastor said, no, it's the Son of God.
Well, yes, Jesus Christ is God, and the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are God. And when we talk about the nature of God, there's only one, but when we talk about personal self-distinctions within the Godhead, we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, when Jesus died on the cross, it does not mean that God died. It means that Jesus' body died. But Jesus said to the Father, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. So Jesus is with the Father. He said to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise, which is to say, today you'll be with me in the presence of God. And so Jesus Christ, from the standpoint of his human physical body, that body died, but the glorious truth of resurrection is inculcated in this passage in that Jesus Christ rose again, so his body came out of the tomb, and that's the earnest of our resurrection as well. So just as absent from the body, we are present with the Lord, we still await the same thing that happened to Jesus Christ. There'll be a time in which we will be resurrected, immortal, imperishable, incorruptible as well. So it's important to recognize that, yes, the body of Christ died, and the body was resurrected, and that's the earnest of our resurrection. But Jesus continued to exist. God cannot die. Written about this in various places, including my book, Afterlife. We'll be right back with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
The famous British apologist G.K. Chesterton once noted, "The true soldier fights not because he hates what is in front of him, but because he loves what is behind him." Because at CRI we love what is behind us, our faith, our families, and our freedoms, we will never retreat quietly from the growing assaults on life and truth. Even when the costs are great, we will stand. To join like-minded friends in making a difference at home and around the globe, and to equip fellow believers to stand their ground courageously, become a member of CRI's support team. Simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI, or visit our website at equip.org. Stay with us. Hank Hanegraaff will return in a few moments.
Hank Hanegraaff has dedicated his life to defending truth because truth matters. Yet an encounter with Christians in the underground church of China left Hanegraaff contemplating his Christian experience. They were experiencing something beyond truth. They were experiencing life. Truth Matters, Life Matters More by Hank Hanegraaff is two books in one. Because Truth Matters, Part 1 equips Christians to defend the essential truths of the historic Christian faith. In Part 2, Hank explains why life matters more and how we can experience the height of human existence, union with God. Prepare to move past intellectually knowing about God to experientially knowing God in Christ. To receive your copy of Truth Matters, Life Matters More, The Unexpected Beauty of an Authentic Christian Life, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us at equip.org.
The number of wolves surrounding the Christian flock is growing, and they relish nothing more than docile sheep utterly incapable of defending themselves. From militant secularists at home to militant Islamists abroad, the assaults on biblical Christianity are growing dangerously. But Christian Research Institute support team members aren't in favor of feeding these wolves. Instead, each day they're making possible an array of outreaches that defang these wolf packs with solid arguments and evidence that have stood the test of time. What's more, support team members are equipping themselves with CRI's Equipping Essentials, a hand-picked collection of the best apologetics tools around. Your selection of resources are just our way of saying thanks. To learn more about the benefits of membership, simply visit equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org.
or call 888-7000-CRI. Now back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Right back to the phone callers. Next up is Albert listening in Farmington, New Mexico.
Hi, Albert.
Hi, how you doing today?
Good, thank you.
Good. Hey, I was wondering if you could expound a little bit. I hear you often say, especially regarding the Trinity, the difference between comprehension and apprehension. And if you could just, you know, clarify what you mean between the two words.
Yeah. What I mean, the meaning I'm pouring into those words is this, that if I read the Bible, there are things I apprehend about God, which is to say, I read in the Bible that there's only one God. I also read in the Bible that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are God, and that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are eternally distinct. Now, I apprehend that. I'm reading the Bible, and that's what I'm apprehending as I read the Bible. But while I can communicate what I apprehend, I can't fully comprehend what I apprehend in the Bible. And I will spend an eternity seeking to fully comprehend the nature of one God revealed in three persons who are eternally distinct. Now, again, when I say this apprehension is taking place, I'm looking at what the Bible says. And if the Bible said, for example, that there's one God and three gods, that is an obvious contradiction. But that's not really what the Bible is saying. The Bible is saying there's one God with respect to his nature. There's three with respect to personal distinctions within the Godhead.
Okay. Yeah, because I was trying to look up the word in the dictionary, and they both seem to kind of relate to understanding, you know.
Yeah. Well, there's a sense in which you can see the words as being synonymous, but that's why, again, I clarify how I'm using these words in context. So when I talk about apprehension, I'm talking about what I garner by reading the Word of God. When I'm talking about comprehension, I'm admitting that as a finite person, I cannot fully comprehend the infinite.
So that while we might understand to a certain level, we might not completely understand everything that is there before us.
Exactly, yes.
Okay.
Well said.
All right. Thank you very much. That's what I was needing.
Well, thank you for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Eddie next in Layton, Utah. Hi, Eddie.
Hi. How are you, Hank?
Good. How are you?
Good. I kind of have a statement, and I just want to get your opinion on this. I had some experiences in my earlier teens where some of the decisions I made, I ran into a satanic occult. And at the end of their six-month run, as far as meeting the woman of honeycomb birds, where her feet wander on to death and only the dead surround her, having made the mistake of being with that woman and then going through what seemed to be a test, it came down to a defy God or die moment. So I was wondering, just getting your opinion on that, whether you feel people actually go through those experiences in today's time.
Well, yeah. I mean, if you look at the word occult or occult, so you can make a distinction between a cult and the occult, it deals with hidden or secretive means to attain personal power. And it's characterized by a reliance on the supernatural to achieve ends. And therefore, it includes practices that are clearly forbidden in Scripture, like fortune-telling, witchcraft, trance-channeling, the sort of thing described in Deuteronomy chapter 18. So there are many means by which occultists seek for this secretive power, something to empower them apart from the power of God, and therefore this is strictly forbidden. It is, in essence, a substitute for God. It is a parody of God, and therefore it is strictly forbidden.
Right. There was definitely death in the room at that time, you know. But, well, thank you.
You're welcome. Well, clearly the cult deals directly with demonic forces. It should be clearly noted that there is some crossover between cults and the occult in that some cults, such as the Church of Satan and others, are also clearly involved with occultic practices. However, not all cults indulge in the occult. For example, it would be unfair to link the Jehovah's Witnesses and the United Pentecostal Church in an overt sense with the occult. Now, while a clear distinction should be drawn between these terms, we must keep in mind that they are both connected with teachings which do oppose the Word of God. I want to go back to the phone lines now, and we'll talk next to Will listening in Branson, Missouri. Hi, Will.
Hi, Hank. How you doing?
Good, thank you.
Wonderful. Hey, I just wanted to maybe add a little bit to the trying to understand how God is one yet three distinct beings.
Yes.
Is it possible that, like we're taught in like health classes, and it's, I don't know if it's they've got full documentation on this, how we are mind, body, and spirit. Could it be that God, being the God that can do anything, okay, is there not anything my God can do? Could he have split himself like I can't separate my mind from my body from my spirit, but yet God being able to, could he have separated God the Father from to the mind, God the Son to Jesus, God the Spirit and the Holy Spirit, just like we have? Is that possible?
Well, here's the thing. We should not go beyond what Scripture says, nor should we use analogies that break down with respect to the Trinity. We need to recognize, as I said to the previous caller, that the Bible gives us information about God. That information is incomprehensible. And again, the reason that doesn't give me any problem is I'm finite, God is infinite, and the finite can never fully comprehend the infinite. So I think we're much better off just going with biblical distinctions. There's one God with respect to God's nature. In other words, there's one what. When we talk about the ontology, the nature of God, there's three in person, which is to say that there are personal self-distinctions within the Godhead, and those personal self-distinctions always remain. So the Father doesn't become the Son, and the Son doesn't become the Holy Spirit. They are eternally distinct. Now, again, I think that the way the Bible speaks about this is the safest way for me to communicate what God's nature is as revealed to us in the Word of God with a recognition. And by the way, I've spent a lot of time on this. Early on in my Christian life, I spent literally weeks and months, and the better part of a year actually, trying to come up with a foolproof analogy for the Trinity. And I had diagrams and charts, and I actually had it related to the universe, universe turning into one, and the universe is time, space, and matter, and each one of them is a trinity of sorts. And I had this elaborate, but at the end, I gave up because I realized even that would eventually fail and fall as an analogy. So I thought, you know what? I'm better off just going with how the Bible teaches us to think about God. That's the safe ground to be on. All analogies, even the triple boiling point of water at some point, break down.
Why? Okay. Well, it's kind of similar to like God's just not going to let us know when he's going to send his Son back. Only the Father knows. So men run around scurrying, trying to figure out set dates and all this and that pattern, and he's just not going to let us do it, right?
Well, and it is true. We don't know when Jesus Christ is going to appear a second time. We only know that he is going to appear a second time. And to the extent that we speculate on when that is going to happen, we end up dragging Christ's name through the mud. We have ended up in all the speculation that's been done in 2,000 years of church history being wrong 100% of the time. So endless speculations simply lead to dead ends, lead to doubt in the minds even of skeptics, because they say, whoa, the Christians could be wrong over and over again. Maybe the Bible isn't really true in the first place. So it lends doubt in the minds of those who have never read the Bible clearly for themselves as well. We're far better off in the same sense as saying, well, what does the Bible say? It doesn't tell us anything about when Jesus Christ will appear a second time, only that he will appear a second time. Now, it did give us some hints with respect to when Jesus Christ would come, not in the second coming, but come in judgment on Jerusalem. Jesus himself told us it's going to be within a generation. But even there, the exact time that would happen wasn't specified.
Okay. All right. He just said that we could know within a season, right?
Well, in terms of the coming of Jesus in judgment on Jerusalem, which is a past event, yes. But in terms of when Jesus Christ is going to appear a second time, there's not a hint in Scripture when that will happen. The way we see it is that history is going to ebb and flow. There are going to be times of rebellion, there's going to be times of revival, there's times of war, there's times of peace, like the birth pains of a woman, until finally Jesus appears a second time in heaven, and earth now separated will be united as one. Going to have to leave it at that because we're out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Look forward to seeing you right back here next time with more of the broadcast.
Thank you for joining us for the Bible Answer Man broadcast. In today's post-truth culture of confusion, the Christian Research Institute exists to equip listeners like you with answers to communicate the gospel of hope to a world in desperate need of life and truth, because life and truth matter. In addition to truth, we want to equip you with life, not simply to know about God, but truly to know Him. Experiencing union with Christ enables us to live life not merely by our own energy, but with the energy of the Lord Jesus working powerfully through us. For more information, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271. Or just visit us online at equip.org. That's equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter.
Truth Matters, Life Matters More by Hank Hanegraaff is essentially two books in one. Because Truth Matters, Part 1 equips Christians to defend the essential truths of the historic Christian faith. In Part 2, Hank explains why life matters more and how we can experience the height of human existence, union with God in Christ. Simply put, the map is not the territory, the menu is not the meal. We cheat ourselves of authentic union with Christ when we elevate the message above the Messiah. Truth Matters, Life Matters More is a modern classic and the magnum opus of one of the great theological minds of our time. To receive Truth Matters, Life Matters More, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift in support of the life-changing work of the Christian Research Institute. That's 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.